When we see these two words at the close of a book or a movie, the end, it might seem a bit odd that I chose to talk about the end at the beginning of a new year. But it is important, I think, to keep things in perspective. After all, we did just reach the end of the past year. And so when we see these words in a book or a movie, the context tells us to what end they are referring. It's not the end of the world or the end of our lives, but the end of the book or the movie. So it is in all of our reading. The context tells us what is meant. And this is no different in our reading of the Bible. The word end can refer to the conclusion of a period of time or a sequence of events, a lifespan, or it could refer to the end of the universe. As a rule, things that have beginnings have ends. And those of us who are well beyond our beginnings are wise to give consideration to our ends. The philosopher observes that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So while the feasting of the holidays at the end of the year may be a pleasant diversion, Ecclesiastes tells us that it is better to give sober consideration to the reality of the end that we will all face in time. Like I say, the word end is used in a variety of ways in the context, various contexts that we use them, but I'm going to notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Twice in that reading, he refers to the end of something. One, we're told that enslavement to sin bears shameful fruit and ends in death. But freedom from sin and enslavement to God bears holy fruit and ends with everlasting life. Which would you like? To end in death or to end with everlasting life? It's good for us to think about the end of things. In our previous series, when we were talking about the shadows, we made reference to Romans chapter 10 and the first four verses. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law does not free anyone from sin. Law does not free us from sin. It identifies sin. It says, if you do this, then that's sin. Or if you don't do this, then that's sin. It identifies sin, but it doesn't free you from sin. And the book of Galatians talks at length about this, specifically Galatians chapter 3. But the point he's making here in Romans chapter 10, having our own righteousness does not free us from sin. Having our own righteousness, something that we come up with, something that we devise, our value system, if you will. That doesn't free us from sin against God. And so he says here that Christ is the end of the law, accomplishing righteousness for those who believe. Christ is the end of the law. The law served its purpose in bringing us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law of Moses. That's what we learn in Galatians chapter 3. The end of the law and the obsolete Jewish system came with judgment for those who rejected Jesus and salvation to those who accepted him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law that identifies our sinfulness. And we ought to be thankful for that. The end is also used in reference to the day of the Lord. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, Paul writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul writes of the revelation of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 7, and in conjunction with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is judgment terminology from the prophets. They use that phrase a lot, talking about time when God would judge a nation, judge a people, judge the world. Here it appears to be a reference to the final judgment, especially when compared to the end of the letter. The end in this context seems to be equal to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who eagerly wait for that day, we're told, will be confirmed by Christ to the end. If you go to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 15. So that was the very beginning of it, speaking of the end. But notice what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Paul here in this whole context, the larger context, is arguing for the future resurrection, which apparently some early Christians were denying. They may have believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but they didn't believe in a future resurrection. And Paul's point is, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then Christ isn't even raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then your faith is vain. But it speaks of this resurrection being at Christ's coming, verse 23. He says in verse 24, then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. I believe he's speaking of primarily earthly rules and authorities and powers, although there are surely some spiritual realms, whether it be Satan himself or others, that will be put down as well. For now, He will continue to reign until death is destroyed at the end. We don't know how long that's going to be, but that is referred to as the end, the day of the Lord. So you can see that it's variously used throughout Scripture. But in keeping with what we've just been looking at here in 1 Corinthians, the day of the Lord and being faithful to the end, that's what I want us to talk about. The need to be faithful to the end. Whenever that is, whether we're talking about the end of the universe or we're talking about the end of your life, we need to be faithful to the end. So go with me back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and beginning with verse 16. Behold, Jesus is speaking to his apostles here. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So these are some of Jesus' marching orders and warnings that he's giving to his apostles as he sends them out into the world to preach the gospel. He warns them of persecution for their preaching of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, perhaps in our present day, in our current culture, that's a little bit difficult for us to imagine that there would be persecution for doing what we're doing here this afternoon. That there would be some persecution for that. But we know that there has been that in the past, and we know that that kind of thing happens in other countries, even in the present. And so I don't know why we would think that that would never happen here. Indeed, it is a possibility. But regardless, we need to be aware of the fact that the preaching of the gospel is generally not met with applause, but it is met with persecution. And so while he warns them of this, he's not warning them, suggesting that they therefore be quiet about the gospel. You might want to do this undercover or something like that. He's just letting them know that this is going to be the consequence of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But he promises them that he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus has notes here that family would deliver up family to death. How awful. We think family is pretty loyal typically to one another, would never do something like that, but they did in the past, and they would in the future. Ever had a falling out with a family member over anything? Yeah, sure you have. Now, they may not have delivered you up to death for that, but you know that there are circumstances in which people would do that. And this suggests to me that death is the end in view here. When he says to be faithful unto death, he's talking about the end that he has in mind, to be faithful until the end, is death itself. And we've got to determine to do that. And the question is, how do we do that if our lives are threatened? Well, we talked about in class period, about Abraham's apparent willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac without having any examples in his past of a resurrection from the dead, but he was willing to do this, trusting that God could raise Isaac from the dead, as the Hebrews writer tells us. Now we've got the benefit of hindsight. We know of other resurrections. We know that resurrection is a real possibility. It's something that is going to happen. Then we should be all the more prepared to lay down our lives for the gospel. Jesus repeats this warning that he gives to them in chapter 24 of Matthew. And this, of course, is towards just before Jesus' own death on the cross. In Matthew chapter 24, he repeats this warning in the context of his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is going to be judged by God for its rejection of their Messiah. And Jesus warns his disciples about that so that they can get out of the city before the demise of the city falls upon them, that they are collateral damage there, that they're listening to Jesus, they'll leave. In chapter 24 and in verse 13, it says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And there's always been debate about what Matthew 24 is talking about. I'm not sure why, because he's pretty clear about what he's talking about. It certainly is in the first half of Matthew 24. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the idea of getting the gospel preached into all the world. And those who endure to the end, verse 13, would be saved. However, the end is used again here in verse 14, and this time it seems to refer to God's judgment against Jerusalem. Jesus said that that would happen within that very generation, verse 34. He gives more details about this coming siege against Jerusalem and the destruction that would come. And then when you get to verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." So Jesus tells us that these things were going to be fulfilled within the lifetimes of those to whom he was speaking. The fulfillment of this prophecy by Jesus. Indeed, Jerusalem, you know, was destroyed. Less than 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the city was destroyed by the Romans. And the temple was obliterated, as we've talked about previously. It hasn't been rebuilt, and it's not going to be rebuilt. Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is an ongoing testament to him being the Messiah that I believe is second only to his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is first and foremost truth of who he was, the Son of God. He predicted that, and it happened. He also predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened. So whether we're talking about our own lives or God's judgments, we are called to be faithful to the end. And you can imagine Jesus speaking to Jewish people, telling them about the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. That from their point of view, that was the end of the world. That was the end of their world. And he tells them to be faithful unto death, regardless of these things that were going to happen to temples made with hands and such like. But this faithfulness to the end applies to us as well in our current day. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, and notice verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to God, who all appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house." And then jump on down to verse 5. He says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over God's own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The book of Hebrews was written to encourage Christians to hold fast to Jesus, to be faithful to him no matter what. And so he uses Moses as an example here. As Moses was a faithful servant to God, even more so was Jesus a faithful son over his own house. The call is for us to not repeat the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, but to hold fast to the end. And part of Psalm 95 is quoted there. Your Bible probably sets it off in special type there, beginning in verse 7 through 11. That's a quote from Psalm 95. Because that psalm cited the unfaithfulness and hardness of the heart of Israel in the wilderness as a bad example not to be repeated. It was written for Israelites many years later to not repeat the mistakes of their forefathers in the wilderness. But what did they do? They went ahead and repeated the mistakes of their forefathers. Israel did repeat the unfaithfulness. And ultimately, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah that they should have been looking for. The Hebrews writer then uses it to give the same admonition. This time to Christians. To those who have been become partakers of Christ. He wants them to hold the beginning of their confidence, their faith, steadfast to the end, verse 14. That's what's important. That's the most important thing for you in your life. That's the most important goal that you can have for the remainder of your life. There is no other goal that is more important than holding fast to Jesus to the end. Because if we don't, then we're wasting our time right now. This doesn't get us brownie points with God, that we've spent a couple hours this afternoon together, or that we do this week after week. What matters is that we're faithful to the end. That's what's most important. And there is nothing more important. If you go to chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Again, remember, Hebrews was written to encourage Christians to hold fast to Jesus, to not let go of him. Why would they be tempted to let go of him? Because of persecution, exactly. Because people were persecuting them, and life would be a little bit more comfortable in the here and now if we let go of Jesus. That it won't be comfortable in the time to come, after the end. If we don't hold fast to Jesus, we need to be faithful. As Moses was this faithful servant, we've got to be faithful. As Israel failed to be faithful, we have to reject that example and be faithful. Each of us, as he says here in chapter 6, needs to be diligent in our faith and hope until the end. And what's the inclination? What do I hear more and more from people like you, your age group? I'm tired. I'm tired. And we got an excuse, don't we? We're 70, we're 80. The inclination is to grow weary. The inclination is to complain. point of the Hebrews writer is we need to hold fast. We need to finish strong. We need to kick it into gear. We're running a race. And the end is in sight. The end is in sight. When we were in our teens and 20s and 30s, we might have ignorantly thought the end wasn't in sight. It could have been. But it wasn't in our particular cases. But now it's in sight. Hold fast. Keep running. Don't let go. Don't give up. And that's the exact example that he uses in Hebrews chapter 12. He uses the picture of entering into a stadium that is surrounded by faithful people who have run the race before us, and Jesus is standing there at the finish line waiting for us to finish our race. Don't quit. Don't stop just because you're old and life is uncomfortable. Finish strong. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives similar admonition in the context of a letter that is about facing persecution and trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Trials test our faith. Peter's specifically talking about being persecuted by outsiders, by unbelievers, by government, by other religions or whatever. And that would be a trial, wouldn't it? It's a trial, like I said earlier, that we really don't face too much, at least not in any organized way. You might face it from a coworker. You might face it from a family member who ridicules you or rebukes you or you don't get the job. But nobody's threatening your life in this country if you continue to believe Jesus Christ. Not yet, anyway. But what do we let stop us? What is it that might cause us to want to let go? Well, I hurt. I'm in pain. It's hard. I know it. I'm not in my 80s yet, but I'm hurting. And the point is, we've just got to keep going. We've got to keep running. Because it's a test of our faith, no matter what it is, no matter what the trial is in this life. It's a test of our faith. Whether it's organized persecution by the government or whether it's the aches and pains of growing old. It's a test to see if our faith is genuine or not. And if we are faithful, the end of our faith, that's his terminology, the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. That's what we're running for. That's why we believe. In chapter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand," Peter writes. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here Peter speaks that the end of all things is at hand. Now, keep in mind, Peter wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. And the problem with that idiom, at hand, is that it can mean either soon in time-wise or near in proximity. And if soon was meant, if that's what Peter meant here, then likely it refers chronologically, as far as time is concerned, then likely it refers to the judgment against Jerusalem. That may be what he's talking about. That prediction that Jesus made, we read about in Matthew chapter 24, he may be saying, hey, that's near. Because Peter was a Jew, and he tended to have his work amongst the Jews, and that may be what he's talking about. If he just means by that it's near in proximity, it means it could happen at any moment, time-wise. I mean, because it's near, it's here. God could come any time. Regardless of what Peter meant, we can make application to ourselves. And it calls for us to be sober-minded, prayerful, prepared people who love one another. So no matter what end we may see on the horizon, whether it's our freedoms in this land, or whether it's our own lifespan, or whether it's the coming of the Lord, we need to be a people who are prepared and prayerful and sober-minded, not distracting ourselves with the things of this world. Well, God has given us recreation for recreating us, our physical bodies and our minds, and we need rest and relaxation. We need diversions from time to time, but they can't be so diverting that we lose our focus. They can't be so consuming in our lives that we forget that this life is short, and that Jesus could come any time, and that our lives could end at any time. And so let's be sober-minded. That's what Peter's calling for. And then later in verse 17, let's pick up reading there. It says, Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Peter says, the time has come. Well, now that you add that to the debate about what we were reading a little bit earlier in this chapter, it suggests that Peter refers to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. That's my leaning at this point. But the points that he makes here still have application to us. If God's people are only saved by God's grace, then what's going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If we're only saved by God's grace, what's going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If we reject God's grace, what's left? His wrath. That's all that's left. His judgment. He's offered us grace so that we can escape the judgment. But if we reject the grace, then the judgment is all that we have. And that should sober all of us. The philosopher's conclusion in Ecclesiastes of let us eat, drink, and be merry is not sound. Again, the Ecclesiastes writer that's being cited there, the philosopher in Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, Koheleth, is sometimes if we go to the Hebrew word there that's used there, he says some good things, a lot of right things, but a lot of his conclusions are poor. And eat, drink, and be merry is not the end of our lives. That's not the purpose for which we live our lives. That's not the goal of our lives. Oh, yes, if life is meaningless, if life is just a giant accident, like the prevalent scientific theories tell us, that you're just an accident, that you even exist, by all means, eat, drink, and be merry, because you could be snuffed out just like that. We all agree on that point. That seems to be a reasonable conclusion. But that is not the conclusion that we're supposed to draw from the book of Ecclesiastes, is it? What's the conclusion that we're supposed to draw from the book of Ecclesiastes? It says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The translation may not say the end, it might say the conclusion. That's what the end is. Some translations say the end. It's been heard. We've considered the philosophies and the worldviews of the philosophers. And here's the bottom line. Fear God and keep his commandments. The end or the conclusion is that we ought to do that. You know, in ancient times, God rebuked Jerusalem for its self-indulgence when humble penitence was called for. In Isaiah chapter 22, and beginning with verse 12, it says, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The prophets were sent to call the people back to sober repentance. But what did they want to do? They just wanted to keep having one party after another, to distract themselves from what they needed to do. And don't we all, in our affluent society, find ourselves doing that from time to time? Distracting ourselves with food and drink and drugs and whatever else it is of this life that people want to get a temporary high from that helps them to just kind of black out and not deal with the end. We can't be that way. We must not be that way. Of course, if this life is all there is, and there is no resurrection from the dead, then by all means, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 32, quoting from Isaiah 22 here. He says that. He makes application of Isaiah 22 in this way. There's no resurrection from the dead. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is all you got. You only go around once in life. That's the phrase, right? Grab for all the gusto you can. And that's the way a lot of people are living. Let us not be like Israel of old or like the rich fool who was so occupied with the present and living in the moment that he neglected his future. Luke chapter 12. We won't take the time to read verses 15 through 34. Boy, there's a lot of good in there. A man who wanted to build bigger barns, take his ease. He didn't know that very night his soul would be required of him. So as we begin this new year, let's resolve to keep the end in view and not distract ourselves from the reality with things that won't help when the end finally comes. That would be a sober way to approach 2026.